Yeah, 40. Yeah, 40-40 is where we're at. Caught you off guard. We start on time tonight. Isaiah 40. What'd you say? Okay, okay. That's what I thought. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we approach this holy book that you'd help us to have opened eyes, open hearts, open minds, so we might understand what it says. Help us to know what we can apply. And I also ask that you'd help us to see your greatness, your goodness, your wisdom, and actually your personality and how you display yourself. And I just pray you'd help us to worship you more in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember Isaiah is like a Bible inside the Bible. It is the largest book in the Bible that has chapters. And it's parallels the Bible as far as you have 66 chapters in the Bible and 66 books. We're in chapter 40, and that would parallel the book of Matthew. Amazingly, in verse 3 of Isaiah 40 is a prophecy of John the Baptist, and he coincidentally shows up in the 40th book in the Bible in chapter 3. And that's just the tip of the tip of the tip of the iceberg as far as the perfection of this book. Isaiah 40 to 48 is God talking about himself and his power. Okay, and he is basically calling man into a debate, man as a corporate body of people, mankind, say the United Nations, the UN, the usual nonsense that goes on there. And he's debating them. And he basically is going to rely upon two great abilities that God has to distinguish himself, to set himself apart from anybody. And those two great abilities are the ability to create something out of nothing. Okay, where Satan can take matter that God has already created and change it. Okay, the dark side world calls that shape-shifting. The Bible calls it transforming, where the angel of light, Satan as the angel of light, transforms himself. He transforms himself as an angel of light, okay? Satan in his natural state is Leviathan, a dragon, snake-like creature, also cherub, okay? But yet when he appears to man, and he does appear, he appears as a man, okay? Be it male, be it female. I mean, if he's appearing to a female, she'd think he's, you know, the prince riding on the white horse. Okay, the other capability that God has that nobody else has is the ability to predict the future and then arrange the circumstances where they come true, every detail of the prediction. But the amazing thing is that God can do that without crossing into a man's free will. Okay, and the way he does this is he puts thoughts in people's head and they think it's an original thought and then they act it out. So I'm going to give some examples of prophecies. We are in Isaiah 40, verse 18. So this would be the place in the Bible to get the crash course, very quick course, to see the nature of God. Isaiah 40, 18 is where we got up to last time. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? So God's speaking to man, he says, who do you think I'm like? And then here's what man does to make something like God. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Okay, so what does man do is he creates an idol, an image, a statue. Okay, if you read comparative religions and you study pagan gods, the unique traits about the God of the Bible is that he's holy. All pagan gods are sex perverts, sexual predators, every one of them. Okay, and God is just. No pagan god is just. Okay, and this shows that we're unique from the animal creation because no animals are just. No animals have a punishment for killing. None of them do. Okay, and then there's another trait about God that's totally unique is that God is love. Now, those are the priorities, though. Holy, just, and love. If you ask the average American, it's the other way around. But you cannot have true love without holiness and justice. Now, all pagan gods are almost always mad, always angry, and you can only appease their anger for a short time. Okay, the God of the Bible is holy, he's just, and he's love. Okay, and the God of the Bible creates out of nothing. Okay, remember the Egyptian, the contest between Moses and Pharaoh's henchmen? When you had the plagues and Moses would take his rod, throw it down, become a snake, and the magicians could do the same thing? That's shape-shifting. They could take matter and change it to something else, okay, and then back again. They can do that. That's a capability. Okay, then he turned water into blood. They could do that. What else could they do? I'm trying to think of something. The frog things, I think they did. And then when when God had Moses turn the dust into lice, that's what they could not do because that's symbolism of the creation. Taking dust, making man. That's the limit. Okay, and the prophecies of the Bible. Today I was just going through some amazing prophecies right out in front of us, and the thing about the devil and his followers, most people, when you say that to people, they think, you know, horns, you know, black, gothic, all that kind of stuff. Many of the devil's followers are high officials in corporate businesses. If it's an international corporation, most likely you're dealing with somebody has had agreements with Satan. If you're dealing with an international leader, okay, they've most likely had some sort of agreement with Satan. A personal visitation from him. Remember that Satan said to Jesus, if you bow and worship me, I will give you all these world kingdoms. So there's two subjects you're not supposed to talk about, religion and politics, and that's what Satan was offering. Whoever worships him best gets political power or material power. Now, the rockers, the heavy metal guys, they're not hiding it. Okay, they're not hiding it. Okay, but others try to hide it subtly, but it's right in front of you if you just know what you're looking for. The symbolism is right in front of you. Everywhere. Everywhere where you go, in the major cities, in the small towns. It's everywhere. The devil's followers, in order to get fame and fortune from him, they have to mark their product either by a corporate logo somehow and give credit to Satan. This is why if you go to public buildings, like you go down to Rensselaer, you go to the courthouse, you come in on the west side, you've got two gargoyles hanging over looking at you when you walk in. Okay, these are demonic things. You'll find that everywhere. Okay, nothing new under the sun. So I was running some corporate logos today, and I got some pictures if you want to look at them. If we just look at the number 666, okay, right out in front of us, you go to the grocery store, you take the UPC symbol and scan it over, and the UCP, the symbol has two divisions in there, but it's divided by three sets of lines, two at the front, two in the middle, two at the end. Those three lines are 666. If you get on a computer and you type in www, World Wide Web. The three W's is the sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called a Ba. If you have Psalm 119, it probably has it in the sixth section. Psalm 119, remember, has 176 verses. It's divided in 8 verse sections. There's 22 sections. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And if you look at section number 6, that would be verse 41, there's the Ba. Okay, that's the W. The Hebrew does not have numbers like we do, letters and numbers. They take their letters and that becomes a numeric value. And the WWW is 666. Okay, in 2002, the Monster Drinks was developed. They didn't come out publicly, the Monster Drinks, and they got the three squiggly lines on them. That's how Hebrews write the letter Vav, which is the number 6. Okay, so when you see a green three lines, that's 666. This is just tip of the iceberg. We see it everywhere. If you look at some corporate logos, Texmars has some things. The red O, I don't know if you can see that. The red O, that is a symbolism of eternal flame. That's a symbolism of hell. Okay, so you look at mobile gas, there's the red O. You see it everywhere. I'm not saying don't buy from these people. I'm just telling you it's everywhere. These people put it at the top. Apple computers, they've got an apple with one bite out of it. Where'd that come from? Now, we know they didn't eat an apple. Looked like a grape, but they still have the idea where man fell. Procter & Gamble's got the fella, the moon with 13 stars on there. You look at on the back of your dollar bill, you've got your all-seeing eye. You look at CVS, you've got the eye. You've got the all-seeing eye everywhere. Texaco Oil Company's got a pentagram. See, it's everywhere. You're not going to get away from it. Here's probably the most sinister one that I've seen. Walt Disney. If you look at Walt Disney, you'll find three sixes in the words Walt Disney. There's a six here, there's a six there, and a six there. It's everywhere you go. There's Shell. That's a worship of the sun god. Okay, so you see these things everywhere. You can get on the internet, type it in, look it up for yourself. Here's probably, we'll do this one first. Here's the AMA insignia. It's got three sixes circled around. The three sixes are a snake. Here you have this one right here. These are three sixes. You'll find it almost every single where, every single place you go. This symbolism here, you can look at these later. This symbol right here is three sixes, and it's amazing that that is found on the title page of the New King James Bible. They got 666 on their Bible. Okay, this one is Department of Transportation. Here's Adobe, you know, the computer program, three sixes. So you find this everywhere. Now here's the most sinister one I've seen. This is an insignia of a European car company. Okay, you can't see it, obviously, from where you're at. But what it is, it's a red cross here, and right here is a snake or a dragon eating a man. Do you get the symbolism? Do you get the doctrine here? If you know anything about the Bible? This one makes it more clear. This is a coat of arms at the Milan Central Station. Here's the dragon that's a serpent, and it's eating a child. Do we know what the Bible says, that Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may? This stuff is all over the place. Now, obviously, that's dark stuff. Okay, and you see it everywhere if you know what you're looking for. And what this does, this shows us two things. It shows us that the Lord's coming is right around the corner. Okay, and plus it shows us that the devil makes sure that he puts his footprints on things. He gets worship no matter how he can get it. And so this is what man has done through the years. What man is doing, the Lord God says in verse 18, who am I like? Who do you think I'm like? Well, he says, you people go out, you get some gold, you get some silver, you get some stone, you chisel it, you engrave it, and then you think I'm like that. And God says, you can't put me in a box. And the reason why man does that is he wants to be able, the man who creates the idol is the God, and then what he can do is he can put God on the shelf, and then he can take God off the shelf when he wants him. That's the whole idea of that. Okay, and so the Lord is telling, what am I like? Now what he's going to do is he's going to show you what he can do that nobody else can do. Okay, verse 21, he says this. Ask the question, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? You can see he's talking about the earth being created. And then he says this, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now there's some science right there. The people back in the 1400s that thought the earth was flat didn't read much Bible. That verse says that the earth is round. It is a circle. And what God is doing is he is going to reveal his great power by his creation. You see, this is the thing about the idea of the creation and the evolutionists. The evolutionists usually point at us Bible believers or us creationists and say, oh, you believe in religion and your faith, it's just faith, it's just faith. And yet theirs are supposed to be scientific. I put a tract together. I quote from four evolutionists. These four evolutionists make the statement that the evolutionary theory is parallel to the Christian to the creationist theory idea, because both of them are based on faith. That's what the evolutionists said. Both of them are based on faith. And then one of them went on to say that he said, I believe in evolution even though I have no scientific proof and there's no logical proof to it, but I will not accept the other because then he just won't accept creation. Okay, and so I give that out. I try to give that out around college campuses. The title of it is The Religion of Evolution. Oh, they hate that idea. The religion, it's a religion. It is a faith. Okay, and so they'll point out that they'll say something like, well, Christians are hypocrites. Well, I'm not going to go to that church because they're hypocrites. And I've had people say that, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. And I usually come back immediately after they say that and smile, and I say, well, one more hypocrite isn't going to hurt. And they really don't like that comment. Okay, but granted, yes, we Christians who believe the Lord Jesus is sinless and we're supposed to try to live a sinless life and we don't, in a way that makes us hypocrites. Okay, but yet we're trying to be like the Lord Jesus. But here's a proven fact. Every single evolutionist, every single one of them are blatant hypocrites. Every one of them. They think that life came about accidentally, but they want to live a life with meaning. And whenever an evolutionist believes in any form of justice, point it out to them that they're a hypocrite. Because there is no justice in nature. None whatsoever. When my dog kills, another dog, or my dog likes to kill anything that gets in its way, and when it does it, they don't get together and charge him with murder. They just don't do it. That doesn't happen in nature. Why? Because there is no justice in nature. In nature, the greatest fatality rate is young, infants, or small animals. That is the greatest fatality rate. Okay? And that's also same true in Christian, in the field, as far as Christianity. A lot get saved, and as soon as after they get saved, some wolf comes along and then deceives them, and then they're out not doing much. Okay, so verse 22, what is God relying upon to show his great power and the uniqueness of God? Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. I think that's where Kung Fu got that. Grasshopper. Okay, and then he says, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Stretching out the heavens as a curtain. Interesting thing. You get a World Book Encyclopedia, look under the word Northern Lights. It will direct you to the scientific term. Somebody know what that is? Okay, that thing. Okay, and it will say that the heavens are like a curtain. They didn't put a Bible reference in there, though. They agree with the Bible. And what the Lord's going to do is when the rapture takes place, he's going to pull the curtain back, the northern lights, and he's going to yell, come up hither, and we're going to be up there that quick, and then it's going to shut the curtain. And then 7 years later, or shortly, about 7 years later, he's going to pull the curtain back all the way, and man will see right into the throne of God. Okay, and so the northern lights are like a curtain, the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Then he says this, verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Okay, the princes, that's the politicians, kings, dictators, presidents. That bringeth the princes to nothing. In the Bible, he brought a king, the first international king, Nebuchadnezzar. He warned him through Daniel, said, if you don't straighten up, if you think you're getting too big for your britches, he said, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you down. Nebuchadnezzar was a good boy for 12 months. After 12 months, he got the big head, and then he said, is not this my kingdom that I built? And then immediately God struck his brain. He became a nutcase. His hair grew out like Cousin It. He had fingernail claws that came through, and they put him back in a back 40 for 7 years. He was a nutcase. You'd find him at any mental ward. And for 7 years, there's the king who's a nutcase, and all the other guys were running his kingdom. And then he got his senses back after 7 years. God gave it back to him in Daniel chapter 4. He writes all about it, and he shows true repentance, and he writes about his experience to say, I deserve that. God is able to make anybody a base. I think Blago's discovered that. Okay, in Illinois, got a great track record. Four governors going to jail, been in jail. What a fine state. Okay, it bringeth the princes to nothing, and then he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Okay, the judicial system. If you back up to Isaiah 23, verse 9. Now, why does he mention those two professions? Politicians and the judicial, the judges. Those two professions, and if you throw in the preaching profession, the religious profession, are people that will get to the point where they think they're gods. In fact, the Star Chamber, where we got the name for the Star Chamber in our culture, came from Europe, back in the days in Europe, before when the people got the thing going, signed the Bill of Rights and everything. The Star Chamber, where these judges walked in this room, above the top when they walked in, it says, ye shall be as gods. They think they're gods. And what a judge will do in order to get his way in court, I've watched this time and time again, is he'll threaten contempt. If you're not good, you're holding you in contempt. And they act like little spoiled brats. Like 2-year-old little, somebody took his pacifier away or something. Okay? And Isaiah 23, verse 9, this is what God is going to do back. Isaiah 23:9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. They call him Your Honor. You see, what the Lord does is he takes, obviously the Lord is keeping track of our words. He's got a tape recorder on us. And according to Luke 19, he will take the words from our mouth and judge us. And that's what the Lord's going to do. And when he hits a judge, when a judge shows up and his judge didn't get saved, he shows up the right throne judgment, the Lord says, I hold you in contempt, go to hell. And the guy's gone by the spoken word of God. Those two professions, and then of course you got your religious profession, where we got a guy in the Vatican who actually calls himself Most Holy Father, placing himself above God. What kind of a clown is that? So the Lord says he can bring him to naught. Now, when the Lord says he can bring him to naught, from our perspective, it seems to take a long time. For example, King Saul, the first king of Israel, God rejected him of his kingdom and said, I'm taking a kingdom from Saul. And it took about 20 years before God actually did it. When God orders a decree, it doesn't mean that it takes place immediately. It does take time, but when it happens, it happens. So this is what the God of the Bible can do. He bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. The God of the Bible. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Okay, the whirlwind, that's doctrine of the second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ coming back in a whirlwind, in a chariot that's blowing out the ungodly. It's like a combine where the grain goes into the combine, it goes through the beater house, it goes through first the threshing part, then into the beater house, and then back in the back to the straw walkers, and the grain falls down, and the grain eventually goes up into the grain tank, and then its shaft comes out the back, and what blows it out the back is a big blower in the combine. That's the whirlwind. And this verse says, they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them as stubble. So if somebody's still out in the field combining, and I don't know if they had a slow year, if they're just not real quick with it, when you see the dust coming out the back, that's the unsaved, what's going to happen to them at the white throne judgment. Another example of that is a lawnmower, where the grass comes flying out. The grass is symbolism of man. This is the power of the God of the Bible. Now, he does it by spoken word. Verse 25, it says this, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. The Holy One, that is his number one attribute. That's the attribute that sets him apart of all pagan gods. God is holy. In other places, he's called the Holy One of Israel. When he adds the of Israel, that becomes a political statement that God is for Israel. So it says he's the Holy One. In Mark chapter 1, I think it was, where the Lord came across a woman possessed with many devils, and the devil spoke and said, we know who you are. Who are you? You're the Holy One of God. Even the devils know that the Lord's holy. Okay, he's the Holy One. Verse 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in the power, not one faileth. Okay, he bringeth out their host by number. That's the stars. He just spoke them into existence. Named them. And we have a lot of these names of these stars. Okay, and we've taken the names from the Bible. So verse 26, who hath created these things? That's the attribute. In chapter 41, he will rely upon his ability to prophesy. But here he's relying on his ability to create. Okay, I've asked young boys up at Camp Summit, 14, 18-year-old boys, 13, 18, probably the hardest group to ever preach to. Boys that are in Camp Summit up there, wounded animals, like wounded animals, wounded by family, wounded by parents, wounded by society. I mean, just absolutely wounded. I mean, very difficult group to preach at, keep their attention. Okay, but I've asked them on few occasions, I'll point to the clock. And I said, what's that clock tell you? They always say it.
Tells you time.
Yeah, I said, think deeper. What's that clock tell you? They never get it. They're not taught to think. You see, they're not taught to think in school these days. They're taught to consume information. Think. What's that clock tell you? That clock, eventually I have to tell them, that clock tells you that somebody made it. The evidence is that clock. And then they go, oh, yeah, after that. So what's that clock tell you? That clock says there's a clockmaker. So when you look at the earth, what's this earth tell you? There's an earth maker. Somebody put it here. It didn't happen by chance. I mean, if a guy believes it happened by chance, take a bunch of letters, put them in a box, blow them up, and you'll get a dictionary come out of it. I mean, that's the likelihood of that. Okay, and so the earth shows us that there's somebody put it here. That's more scientific than evolution, by far more scientific. So the creativity of God. So these questions that he asked in verse 12 and in verse 21, what God does when a man gets too big for his britches, God starts bombing him with questions that he can't answer. In Job chapter 38 to 42, God showed up and God had started asking Job questions. And he asked a bunch of scientific questions. Job 38, 39, and 40 are amazing scientific chapters. If you would, let's go back. I'll show you one thing in there. Job 38, 39. Let's see. It's the one that was used to found the Morse code that got the idea. Job 38, verse 35. Samuel Morse was reading his Bible. Samuel Morris was a Christian, and he's the one that's credited for discovering or coming up with the idea of the Morse code. The first public message that was delivered across the Morse code was a quotation of a phrase in Numbers, "What hath God wrought?" Samuel Morris, people remember that in history class, but they don't remember that Samuel Morris wrote a book in the 1850s. In the 1840s, he wrote a book and sent it around this country. And the book was warning America about the Jesuits infiltrating America. Nobody paid attention. Samuel Morris on that one. Job 38, verse 35, it says this, "Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are?" Samuel Morris meditated on that verse. Lightnings, electricity, talking? How can electricity say something? And this is how the Morse code began. Telephone, everything is through electrical. You see that where the words go through that electric wire. How it does, I have no idea how it does it. But there it is. That's found in the Bible. Proverbs 8, 13? God giveth knowledge, to find out knowledge of witty inventions. Okay, Isaiah 40, verse 27, or 26. There's creation. Okay, and then what the Lord does, he starts asking man a bunch of questions. And during the Lord's ministry, the scribes and Pharisees would always ask him questions, and then he would turn around and ask them a question they couldn't answer. And the last time he posed a question to them that they couldn't answer was Matthew 22:46, and they quit asking questions. And that's the thing to do, is learn to ask questions to people. Questions that try to get people to think. A lot of times when you make a statement, okay, when you make a statement and somebody disagrees with it, then you got to argue about the statement. But if you learn to ask people questions to get them to think, and your questions can be designed to actually get them to the same conclusion that you have by your questions. I'll give an example. Several years ago, when Ron Wyatt was here, there's a camp in Converse, Indiana, that was building one-fourth the size of Noah's Ark. And so Ron wanted to go see it, and we had five or six or seven of us men was going to go with him. So we went down there. And so after we saw the ark, you know, the replica that they made, we're getting ready to get back in our van, and then Ron Wyatt's standing there. Ron Wyatt was probably about 67 at that time. My dad was standing there. The head of the camp was standing there. He had gray hair. So he was up there. And at that point, I didn't have very many gray hairs, so I was the young one in a bunch. So I was the youngest one there, and I had my gold belt buckle. My gold belt buckle said, "The Bible that God used and Satan hates, King James Bible." And I just happened to wear that belt. I don't know why I wore it. I just liked it, so I had it on. And the camp director, you know, us four standing there, the camp director came up and he said, "Oh, your belt, what a nice belt buckle." He said, "What's it say?" And so I just kind of went like this, so he read it. I thought, oh boy, here we go. Knowing the type of camp it was, he goes, "Why would you say that?" Okay, he's got about 20 years on me, so what am I going to do, tell an older man what to believe? So off the cuff, I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." If you had a choice of giving a Bible from Israel or Egypt, which would you choose? What's the answer? Israel. He said Israel. I said, that's why. Because the King James Bible is the only one that came from Israel. And I walked away. Got in a van, mind my own business, kind of mind my own business. And I get in a van, and Ron Wyatt was a little miffed at it, you know. I just asked the question. And then this guy, you know, I'm in the van, and he's left, well, Pastor, don't write me off. I said, I didn't say anything. His conscience convicted him. I wasn't going to sit there and argue with him about that. If he wants a new Bible, I don't care. But don't answer my question the right way and then run away from the answer. If he wanted a new Bible, the answer to his question should have been Egypt. But he said Israel. And that's the answer. That's the right answer. That's why. And I believe that if what you believe is sound, I don't care who's sitting down with you, you should be able to ask them questions and come to the same conclusion you have. If it's sound. If it's not, then somebody's got to do some homework and think about things. So you learn to ask questions. If you want to know what somebody really believes, learn to ask a question where they don't know what side of the fence you're on. That way you get the honest answer. Because sometimes you can ask a question and a guy goes, oh, I know what the right answer is, and I know what you're going to want to hear, and they'll answer it that way. So learn to figure out to ask a question that's neutral, but yet you get what you need if you want to know something. I did that several years ago when I wrote the colleges when I was studying the King James issue, didn't know, you know, where I should be on that. And I started writing to schools trying to figure out what they really believed, and I asked the question so they didn't know what side of the fence I was on or leaning towards. And my question was, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is the Word of God perfect today, preserved perfectly for today? Which translation do you use? Those are the three questions I asked. And they didn't know which way they're supposed to answer it. Oh, if this guy's a pastor, if I answer this way, maybe I can get his kids to come in. Why? You didn't know which side they were going to go on that. And boy, was that enlightening. Okay, and so what the Lord does is he asks us questions to get us to think. So you begin to ask questions. This is how you can witness to your family without making statements. Have you ever thought of, and get your question out, what are you, a religious fanatic? No, I was just asking you a question. I just thought about this, and I want to know your opinion about it. And learn to ask people questions so you can get them to think about things. Again, we are not taught how to think. We're not taught how to think. Example. When you see war footage, when you see some Palestinians or Arabs, you know, rioting, and they got pictures, how'd they get those pictures? All we think of is, oh, look what happened. Think, how'd they get the pictures? It was probably staged. It most likely was staged. Oh, you get right there, we'll get over here, and then we'll make it look like it rain. You take the snapshot. And them dumb Americans will think that we're doing it, really. How are they getting those pictures without getting shot? Yeah, we got to think about these things. You see, the news industry isn't designed to give the news. It's designed to get you and I to think what they want us to think. You can see who they're pushing for Republican right now. It is obvious. Mr. Establishment International guy himself, Newt. You know, the people are running from Cain because of adultery. What about Newt? He's on his third wife. He ran from, he's committed adultery on his first wife when she was in the hospital. He served divorce papers on him. Dying of cancer. Fine feller. And then the second one, he served on her too. I mean, running from Cain because he did this, but yet he did this back here. It's just amazing. You see, and the thing is, we've got to think about these things. And reason it out. And of course, in the schools, they don't want you to think. I can remember asking my earth science teacher in school, you know, he said something about evolution. I said, evolution? God created it. He said, no. I said, yeah, walked away from them. I mean, I don't want you to think. I had one teacher at school tell me that beer gives you calcium. I told him, I get calcium in other sources. You know, and so just ask the questions. Verse 27, he says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Why is he saying that? O Jacob, why is he mentioning those two? Jacob and Israel. That's the nation that God has respect toward. That's the nation he's promised something. Unconditional covenant with them. The Israel of the Old Testament is different than the Israel of today. The Israel of today is run by a bunch of apostates. And Satanists, if you get into the Satanist realm, they say if you want to get into satanic power, go to Jerusalem. That's where it's at. Why? Because that's God's place. And so Satan's going to go right there to try to get control of stuff. Makes perfect sense. Verse 28, start asking questions again. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? He don't get tired, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. The God of the Bible, amazing. Now, that's interesting. He neither is weary, but yet the Lord Jesus got tired. The Lord Jesus as a man got tired, but the Lord Jesus as God doesn't get weary. The two natures of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. Doctrinally, that there, verse 30, is aimed at tribulation. Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Okay, that waiting, that's a popular verse. But that waiting there is doctrinally a reference to the Jews in a tribulation waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. And the reason why he mentions the young men utterly fallen, and then he mentions about them running, is because the young men, the 144,000 Jewish men, will be running around the world witnessing to the Gentiles. Okay, trying to, you know, what they're running from. You know what they're running from? Those Jews are running from this serpent trying to eat them. That doctrine right there, is talked more about in the Bible than church membership, baptism, and tithing put together. That doctrine right there, amazing. Have all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Psalm 14:4, Psalm 53:4, parallel verses. Psalm 79, the bodies of the saints are up on heaps in Jerusalem. Psalm 79, 1 through 3. Micah 3, 1 through 4, they fillet my people. Fillet, cut the skin from off them. That right there, that's an amazing thing. That gets into the, you know, the dark side, but yet the Bible writes about that. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Jeremiah 51:34, Nebuchadnezzar had my delicate parts within him, in his belly. Their God is their belly. You know, that's a scary side, but yet our God is so powerful. Our God is like he takes a worm and puts it on a hook and then it catches Leviathan and reels him in. It's no struggle with our God. None whatsoever. But yet that would be scary to people. Okay, and so verse 31, wait upon the Lord. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Okay, something very practical. Waiting upon the Lord is slowing down, stopping, praying, reading our Bible. Waiting on the Lord is like your cell phone on the charger. It's like your razor on the charger. It is charging. It's like the trees right now. The trees right now look dead, but the trees right now are gaining life. During the wintertime, they're gaining life. And then that life manifests itself come springtime as a resurrection. The leaves come out. And then when the leaves come out, the tree is actually losing energy, dying, dying, dying. Come fall, you see it die.